So yeah, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin in verse 23. And Jesus has been dealing with questions from the Jewish religious leaders who were trying to trap him in his words. And they asked him last week as we studied that, well, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, was it right to pay taxes or not? And they asked, they thought they had Jesus in a pickle, because if he said, well, yeah, it's okay to pay taxes, then the Jews are going to hate him. And if he says it's not okay to pay taxes, then the Romans are going to come and take him away. So Jesus said, just give me some tax money. So they gave him a denarius, which was a standard Roman currency at that time. And Jesus asked them, well, whose image and inscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus said, well, then render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's. And so these religious leaders were beginning to realize that they were no match for Jesus. But as we'll see in our study today, they weren't done yet. And so if you're not there yet, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that as we study your word today, that you would give us both wisdom and insight and application, Lord. And Lord, teach us your ways, we pray, as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, it's interesting that this was a scenario that they were teaching that they didn't even believe in. As we see, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. So they're going after Jesus with this fallacious argument. But it's also funny that you got a wife who is sort of like a black widow. All seven brothers died, and they probably got to wonder what she's putting in their coffee. But anyway, there we go. They're giving Jesus this question here. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, over the centuries, critics of Christianity have come up with all these fallacious arguments, like, can God make a rock he can't move? How many have heard of that one before? No, just a stupid, moronic argument. How about how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Who cares? And this is the kind of argument the Sadducees were asking. Again, Jesus has already dealt with the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the Herodians, and now the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were one of the two major Jewish religious groups. They emerged as a major religious and political party in Judah during the Second Temple period, roughly from about the 2nd century BC until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They were often associated with the priestly aristocracy. They held considerable power within Jewish society, particularly in the temple and the Sanhedrin, which was a Jewish ruling council. Caiaphas, the high priest at this time, was a Sadducee. Now, the Sadducees were known for their strict adherence to the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, and they gave lesser status to the other books. But they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or the existence of angels or any form of life after death. Their beliefs often more aligned with Hellenistic thought, meaning Greek thought. They were generally more accommodating to Roman rule, which helped them maintain their power and influence. And the Sadducees' influence pretty much collapsed after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He pretty much gradually disappeared from history after that. And then the traditions of the Pharisees laid the groundwork for what is known as rabbinic Judaism, which is dominant today. So here we have these Sadducees. Again, they're asking Jesus a question dealing with the afterlife, which they didn't believe in. So in concluding their lead up, remember they had this big lead up, you know, this was married to this brother and that brother, and they die. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And I love the way Jesus answers them, because this is the answer to all who discount God and Jesus and the gospel. This includes all atheists, agnostics, cultists, preachers of false doctrine, and those who take advantage of God's people, wolf in sheep's clothing. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So atheists and agnostics, they don't know the power of God. They look at the universe, they look at life, and they say it just happened. They think, they say the universe is 14 billion years old, the earth is 4.5 billion years old, and life just spontaneously happened as chance over time. They fail to understand how little they know in compared to the creator of all things, including the universe, which they passionately study. They're pretty much like the ant on the tarmac of an airport trying to understand the tire on the aircraft that they're seeking to climb. I mean, when you add it all up, we've gone through the math before, that even if all the accumulation of knowledge of humanity through its since Adam and Eve, maybe a billionth of the overall knowledge that we have of all things, of the universe, right? A billionth. And the smartest person in the world probably has a billionth of that. So we got people that are a billionth of a billion percent of knowledge trying to tell he who has 100% of the knowledge that we know more than you do. So again, they don't understand the power of God. And this would also apply to those who take advantage of God's people, wolves in sheep clothing. They lack the fear of the Lord. They think they can play games with God and win. And the Sadducees were in both camps. They were ripping off the people, as we studied earlier, selling these exorbitant sacrifices, price sacrifices in the temple, colluding with the Romans. And they also did not understand the scriptures, because they didn't believe in the afterlife, which was clearly presented in the Old Testament. They didn't believe in heaven or hell, or God's working among his people in bringing the Messiah. And you know, the cults today do the same thing. They misinterpret the Bible, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have written their own Bible to support their erroneous doctrines. Muslims do the same, which is actually the biggest cult out there, Islam, because it takes a combination of both Judaism and Christianity and adds their own little twist to it, makes them a cult. Mormons do it as well. And we also have these health and well churches and anti-Israel, anti-Jew churches that are happening today. They do not understand the scriptures. In fact, some say we should even study the Old Testament. Just stick with the New Testament. Don't worry about the Old Testament. Wait a second. You can't really understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, and you view the Old Testament through the lens of the New. We need the Old Testament. That's why I'm so glad the women's Bible study is going through Genesis. That's why we're in the book of Micah, which is such a wonderful book. You need the whole thing, the whole counsel of God. They don't know the Word of God. And I would say that goes through Hinduism and Buddhism and any other religion that's out there, including present-day Judaism. They don't know the Word of God. And whatever the false concepts that people hold about God, it is either because they don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, mostly both. Isn't that interesting? Jesus just kind of nails those two categories. Again, this is what the Sadducees are doing. And when we're witnessing to someone, talking to them about Jesus Christ and the gospel, we can consider what camp they're in. Either they don't know the power of God like the atheist or the agnostic, or they don't know the scriptures like the cults and false religions, or both. It's good to kind of know what category they're in. Now, verse 30, Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Now, Jesus gives us some insight into heaven. First of all, that there'll be no marriage in heaven. Now, some have read more into this than is warranted. Some have said that there'll be neither male nor female in heaven. Some have said there's no procreation in heaven and that there'll be no sexual activity in heaven. But we are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, we know that angels don't procreate. It doesn't mean they don't have sexual organs. It looks pretty much like something happened in Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, which is the angels, took wives from the daughters of men and had these children by them, which were heroes of old, men of renown, we're told in Genesis chapter 6. Angels always appear in the Bible in the masculine form. Now, Jesus did not say that we'll be angels. That's a very big misconception today. But we'll be like angels in this area of no marriage. And there's, again, been a lot of speculation taken from this verse, so we need to be careful not to read in it more than there is there. There's two things we know for sure from this verse. First of all, there'll be no marriage in heaven, and we'll be like the angels. Like the angels, right? Now, some people really are sad that there's going to be no marriage in heaven. They thought they're going to be eternally married to their spouse. But no, that's not the case. And one pastor said, if there's no marriage in heaven, it must mean that we're going to have relationships that are far richer and deeper than any of the relationships that we have on earth. I think that's a good way to look at it. In fact, there's a lot we don't know about what heaven will be like, but we can take these words to heart. We've studied them before in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Again, we've talked about it before. I can imagine a lot. And it'll be better. Heaven will be better and more glorious than we can even imagine. And so we just need to trust, we just need to love God and leave the rest in his more than capable hands. I mean, if the universe is anything compared to what heaven's going to be like, it's going to be amazing. Verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's funny because Jesus now questions them at their point of theological weakness, not believing in the resurrection, which hypocritically was at the center of their question to Jesus. So now he's turning the tables on him, right? And he takes them to the Torah or the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, which they claim to believe in. And he proves the resurrection here in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This expression is found several places in the Torah. Genesis 28:13. As God is speaking to Jacob from the top of what I like to refer to as the stairway to heaven. Remember, Jacob had a dream, saw this ladder, the stairway going from heaven to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon them. And it says, and behold, this is God standing at the top of the stairway. He says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. This is also repeated in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God, speaking to Moses from the burning bush, said this. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God repeats that in Exodus 4, 5. Notice God is speaking to Moses saying, I am, not I was. I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham. The present tense, even though by this time Abraham had been dead for over 500 years. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In a parallel account in Luke chapter 20, verse 37, this is in the NIV, for to him all are alive, it adds. When we die and go to be with the Lord, we are more alive than we have ever been. Sometimes that's hard to believe. Sometimes I think people, as we go through the aging process, and I've seen a number of people, including my parents and my in-laws, all get old and die. And it's not easy getting old. In fact, the old saying is, and these older people that I used to minister to at the Mount St. Vincent's and other places would say, Randy, getting old isn't for sissies. Because it's hard. The body starts wearing out. I'm a little bit there and I'm starting to wear out. All the aches and pains and all this stuff start happening. It just gets that. And I think it's kind of that way. So that we're ready to go. We're ready to get that new body that we're promised in heaven. And I mean, in my age of, in my late 60s, I'm looking forward to it. I can imagine what I get if I do get to my 80s and 90s. I love what England's Prime Minister Winston Churchill said. He said, when you hear reports of my death, don't believe it because I will be more alive than I've ever been. It was said at his funeral, Winston Churchill had arranged, he had the opportunity to arrange before his death. At the end of the service, a bugler played taps, which is that bugle call for going to sleep. And as soon as the bugler had finished playing taps, there was a short pause. And then another bugler that was in the loft up above began to play revelry, which is get up, which is time to wake up. So it was taps on earth, revelry in heaven. And that's the way it is for all of us. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. That's right. Our last breath on earth is our first breath in heaven. Great news, isn't it? Verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. It's interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not like each other. They're kind of constantly at odds. It's kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans, you know. And so they found out, okay, they silenced the Pharisees. Now it's our turn, right? Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying. So this is kind of like a tag team wrestling, right? The Sadducees got pinned, now it's the Pharisees' turn, right? Tag, right? Have you ever watched those things? And they're going to put their best on the task, a lawyer, meaning an expert in the Mosaic law. And being a lawyer means that he probably had most, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized, especially the Torah. Now notice it says that he's testing Jesus, right? He's testing him. Not a good thing to do. Verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we want to know what commandments are the most important, here they are, right here. And in short, it's loving God and loving people. If we do these two things, we're in good shape. That's why I don't put a lot of focus on the Ten Commandments. I just put the focus on the other two. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. But what does loving God and loving our neighbor mean? Well, let's look at the first commandment, verse 37 here. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. A little difference there between mind and strength. Mind is the intellect and thinking. Strength is the is might or the process. The bottom line is that we are to love God with all our being. That Jesus uses the Greek word in the New Testament here, agapao, which is the verb form of agape, which is the highest form of love. Agapao, love for God, is something that doesn't usually happen overnight. It more often takes time and relationship. Let's face it, in our earthly relationships, love for people takes time. If you're married, love for your spouse took time. Maybe there was that infatuation love when you met and got married and stuff, but the agape, the deep love, takes time. And sometimes it takes a long time for that relationship, and sometimes it never gets there, sadly. In the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, it defines agapao as indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in something or someone. It's an interesting definition. And I guess the question could be asked, do we find joy in our relationship with God? Or is it a burden? Hopefully it isn't a chore. We come to church because we have to. We read the Bible because we have to. We pray because we have to. I learned the hard way in my marriage that if I didn't get flowers for my wife on Valentine's Day or our anniversary, if I forgot and she had to say something about it, then forget it. She didn't want it. She didn't want it if I had to get her flowers. She wanted me to want to get her flowers. Isn't that right, ladies? God's the same way in our relationship with Him. He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to want to follow Him. He wants us to want to obey Him, not to have to do it. This differentiates Christianity from all the other world religions in the way of a relationship. Christianity is a love relationship with our Creator, God. It's a love relationship. In Islam, it's a master-slave relationship. We're the slave, He's the master. And also, Islam is not the God of the Bible, by the way. Don't confuse the two. Hinduism and Buddhism is an unsearchable, or I should say an unreachable relationship with their gods. They have many, many gods and are trying to cleanse themselves, get to this higher consciousness. It's unreachable. When we love God, we want to please God. We want to serve God. Now look at our relationship with God as a want to rather than a have to. This aspect of loving God became a problem for the Israelites, both throughout their history and during the time of Jesus. And Jesus criticizes the Jewish religious leaders by saying in Matthew 15:8, we studied it a while back, you honor me with your lips, but your what? Your hearts are far from me. They were going through the motions, but God wasn't happy with it. He doesn't want just going through the motions. This is why we need to keep our walk with God fresh and vibrant. This is why it's important for us to be in His Word on a regular, hopefully daily basis, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then to serve Him in some capacity, and to especially recognize God's love for us. So important. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because what? He first loved us. And of course, we have Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I consider what a sinner I was and how God called me to Himself and died for my sins and forgave my sins, I'm amazed. And the longer I walk with God and I realize what a sinner I was and how I still fall short, I'm continually amazed. Now, I think it's funny when you come to the Lord, you think, well, I wasn't that bad. But as you get a little bit further on, you start thinking of what you were like. That was really bad. I'm surprised God didn't nuke me. But I'm amazed how much God loves me and continues to love me. Charles Spurgeon once said, nothing binds me to my Lord like the strong belief in His changeless love. Let me read that again. Nothing binds me to my Lord like the strong belief in His changeless love. And Spurgeon also went on to say, we should never be ashamed of our love for God because God is not ashamed of His love for us. It's okay. It's edifying. I mean, builds us up to let people know that we love God. It's a good thing. And expressing our love for God is a big part about what worship is all about. When we come here, hopefully the songs we are singing are not just words that somebody else wrote, but words that we can relate to and agree with. That's why we're singing them. And when we're together at church, as a family, as a church family, expressing our love for God, we can also see we're not alone. There are others who love God. We're in good company. That's what's important for us to get together. And this love for God is expressed in various areas of our life. In our commitment to holiness, leading a life that's holy and pleasing to the Lord. In our commitment to serving, commitment to giving, to loving others. It all boils down to, do we love God? And if we love God, we're not going to have idols, meaning putting other things before God in our life. It won't be our work. It won't be money. It won't be things. It won't be people. If we love God, we won't be taking the name of the Lord in vain. If we love God, we'll keep the commandments which God has given to us. It kind of just, and that just follows right down there where you love God. Which brings us now to the second greatest commandment. Verse 39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Many talk about the importance of the second commandment without talking about the importance of the first. Well, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. Well, wait, we need to love God first. Oh, we don't want to do that. We don't believe in God. You see, we cannot do the second commandment without doing the first. Our love for God compels us to love our neighbor because we understand that God loves our neighbor and that we should too. God loves people. Shown right there in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the people of the world. He didn't create people to send them to hell. No. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter that God desires that none perish, but all come to repentance. First, it's important to understand, I think, also who our neighbor is. And Jesus, interestingly, dealt with this question in the story of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with that, right? In fact, it's interesting that Luke's account, the parallel account of what we're reading in Matthew and studying in Matthew about the greatest commandments, Jesus responds to the lawyer by giving him the parable or the account or the story of the Good Samaritan. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says this lawyer that was asking him the question. In fact, it's interesting that when you look at Luke's account, it seemed like the lawyer was actually really interested in what Jesus had to say and thought what Jesus had to say was pretty good. He says, but he wanted to justify himself, this is the lawyer, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day when he departed, he took out two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he, being the lawyer, said, who showed mercy on him? And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. This is an interesting parable and a very important parable because it follows these two commandments. And especially is dealing with the commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So Jesus in this story or an account, it's possible that it really did happen and Jesus is saying this, lets us know that our neighbor is everyone in the world. Everyone. You see, the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews thought the Samaritans were a bunch of half-breeds because of what happened during the Syrian invasion about 800 BC. And the Samaritans were resentful of it, and they hated the Jews and back and forth. But here this Jew, this enemy of the Jews, the Samaritans, I should say, helped this man. And his own brothers, the Levite and the priest, just walked by on the other side. So what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, first of all, Jesus establishes the fact that we love ourselves. Most people say, well, I don't love myself. I hate myself. Well, if you really hate yourself, then you would be glad that you hate yourself because you're loathful. And if you hate yourself, for many people, they just say they hate themselves in a self-interest way. But when you think about it, we do most things for ourselves in our own interest. We wash ourselves, we feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, and so forth like that. Even people that are addicted to drugs are doing it because it gives them that, make them feel good during that time. So what does it mean to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, I like to revert back to what my Northwest College professor, Jack Rozelle, said about the definition of loving our neighbor. He said this, and I've shared this with you many times. Love looks out for another person's highest good. Let me say that again. Love looks out for another person's highest good. So how does that work out in our daily life? Does it mean we give money to those who are begging by the freeway entrance or at the post office? No. Because we are enabling them to not work and continue a lazy, unaccountable lifestyle, and that's not their highest good. Is loving our neighbor helping someone who truly needs help? Absolutely. And we have to differentiate between the two. One thing we learned early on as a church was the majority of the people, in fact, almost all the people that would call us up looking for money or come to the church, you know, saying, can we get you a hotel or can you get this or that? We found out that we weren't helping them. We were enabling them. They were scamming us. And the people that we truly found out we were helping were people that were in our church body who may have been laid off or going through financial hard times and this and that. Those are the people we were able to help. And so you have to have wisdom in knowing who to help. And we're going to get to that in a minute. Now, the biggest help we can give to our neighbor is to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to pray that they come to Christ. Because without Christ, they will spend an eternity in the worst place in the universe. Now, I believe loving our neighbor is why we vote and are engaged in our government and public policies, also known as politics. Because politics either positively or negatively affects people whom we're called to love. Now, we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, something very important. Do not withhold from good who deserve it when it is in your power to act. See that again. Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Notice that our good is to be directed toward those who what? Deserve it. Because not all people do. The children in the womb, they deserve it. The children in our public schools, they deserve it. Children who are being trafficked deserve it. Those who are not physically or mentally capable deserve it. And this is why the early Christians established hospitals and mental institutions and all kinds of things to care for the sick and infirmed. This is why public schools were established to educate the masses. And well, you know what the first book in the public school was in our United States? The Bible. That's right. And this is one of the main reasons actually our nation was established, to be a place where we can freely worship God the way that we believe we should, not from the dictates of some hierarchical church. But we must also have the power to act. And living in a republic, meaning a representative government, gives us the power to act. Some people say, well, my vote doesn't count. Well, it sure did in the mayoral election this last time, didn't it? Saw how close that was? How about the 2004 gubernatorial election between Dina Rossi and Christine Gregoire? This is in Washington State, 2004. How many people can remember 2004? I still can. It was decided by 261 vote. A statewide election decided by 261 votes, closest governor race in United States history. Votes count. We have the power to act when we help send missionaries to places around the world. Like Dan and Christine Bush. I don't know if you know, but we as a church help support bringing these things called Torch 2s, which has the gospel in the Nepalese language and a bunch of other study helps that they're handing out. They're actually in areas they can only get like a 10-day visa to go up to, and they have to hike like the 14,000-foot level to reach some of these tribes, and they're giving them these things. It's pretty good. And as a church, we help do that. We help get them there. And so we have the power to act, and we acted. As a church, we can help. We can pray for those who are out doing work in around the world and even in our own backyard. In fact, loving our neighbor, it's interesting when you think about it, loving our neighbor will cause us to keep all the other commandments regarding our relationship with people. You know, the Ten Commandments are divided up into the commandments in our relationship with God and the commandments of our relationship with people. If we love our neighbor, we'll just keep them all. If we love God, love God will actually cause us to keep our neighbor. And it's interesting how it kind of works. In fact, if you boiled all the commandments down that God has given us, say in the Old Testament, there are 613 commandments that were given that they believe no one is able to keep totally. But if you boiled all the commandments down to one word, it would be love. Love for God, love for our neighbor. And note what Jesus says about these two commandments in verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That means the entire Bible hangs on these two commandments. It's kind of like a mobile, you know, where the commandments or the commandments kind of hang by strings on these other two. It's kind of like that. They just sort of hang. Everything else hangs on those two commandments. That's why in the early church, we've talked about this before, Augustine, who was around 400 AD, said, love God and do whatever you please. Did you get that? Love God and do whatever you please. Why? Because if you love God, what we please to do would be to please God. So it's that simple. I love simplicity. Now, as we move on, verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Again, I love the fact that Jesus turns the tables on them. They were trying to publicly humiliate them, and now Jesus is going to humiliate them. Whose son is the Messiah? The son of David. Well, you know what? They were right. We studied that before. 2 Samuel 7:12. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's speaking of the Messiah coming through the lineage of David. Jeremiah also says this. We studied it a couple weeks ago. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Remember we studied that? And then, of course, even Isaiah 9, 7. We're going to be reading Isaiah 9, 6 and 9, 7 a lot during Christmas, right? Notice Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of who? David. And over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So the Old Testament was replete with the Messiah being from the lineage of David. And then David asks him some key questions. He says, or I should say, points out some key things, that David is speaking in the Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit is directing David in the writing of this psalm. And in fact, the Holy Spirit directed the writing of the entire Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Good one to memorize, because you're going to run into people that say, wait a second, how can you believe the Bible? Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, this is why we call the Bible the Word of God, because God used men as human writing instruments to pen it. It's penned by men, authored by God. So Jesus is stating that fact. Now, Jesus makes his point by going to Psalm 110, and this is what he's quoting here in verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Pretty simple logic, isn't it? They didn't get it till Jesus pointed it out. And it's interesting here in verse 44, Lord is in capital letters, which means it's the Hebrew word that is unpronounceable. We call it the tetragrammaton, YHWH, or we pronounce it Yahweh, or try to say it, we don't really know, or Yehovah. It was the name the Jews only wrote the consonants to so that the name of the Lord cannot be taken in vain. The other word here for Lord that we see here, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai or Adon, which is translated as Lord or Master. So the Jews acknowledge that Psalm 110 was a reference to the Messiah whom David called my Lord, and referencing the future reign of the Messiah. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Something they were all looking forward to. They were looking for the Messiah to come back and bring his messianic kingdom. So how can the Messiah be David's son if the Messiah is David's Lord? Well, in a culture, a father would never consider his son to be his Lord, right? So Jesus is pointing to himself, because he has been heralded by the people, even the children, as the son of David, which is a messianic title. And Jesus is not denying it. And so what do these experts in the law do? They say nothing. One of my favorite shows growing up was Hogan's Heroes. You guys watch Hogan's Heroes? One of my favorite characters was Schultz. I see nothing. I know nothing. And that's what these guys were doing. I say nothing. And no one, verse 46, was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him a question or question him anymore. Game, set, match, as they say in tennis. Let's pray. Checkmate, yes. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you really reveal to us your will and just what an awesome God you are. I pray, Lord, that we will love you and that, Lord, that we will understand your love for us, and that will just compel us to love you all the more. We thank you that loving you will allow us to love our neighbor. And Lord, we know there's some people that are hard to love. We may not like them, but we can love them. And so teach us to have the right perspective on that. We thank you, God, for all your goodness to us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not yet entered into that love relationship with you, hasn't been born again, because Lord, we know you have to be born again in order to truly love you. If anyone's here that hasn't been born again yet, Lord, draw them to yourself. And if that's you and you know that today you need to come into that love relationship with God, you need to be born again, you need to have your sins forgiven, you need to know for certain that if you die today, you go to heaven. And pray this prayer. Mean it sincerely, and God will answer this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. And I accept your death on the cross, Lord Jesus, as payment for them. I open the door of my life, and I invite you to come in, to sit in the driver's seat of my life, that I might follow you from this day forward. And I willingly turn from sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you.